Tradition, the second talk in a series entitled Authority of the Bible, was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 14, 2006, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Last week, two weeks ago, I talked about why it's important what we believe. I won't review that. I won't go over that again. But hopefully it was clear that I think it is crucial that we come to believe the right things. It's not necessarily life and death, and that's going to become important later in what I have to say this morning. It's not necessarily a life and death issue, and that's where I would part company with a lot of Bible-believing evangelical Christian culture, where we get very doctrinaire, and we get very narrow, and we get very forgetful of the fact that we're in a process where the author of reality, the God of the universe, the transcendent creator, is reaching into the world and into our lives and taking us through a process to draw him to himself. So at any given point, if you take a snapshot of our lives, you don't know where we're at. You don't know who we are. You don't know what our relationship with God is. Because what counts is the end of the process, not any given moment along the way. I've believed all kinds of silly stuff in my life. So have you. And I continue to believe all kinds of silly stuff, and always will, undoubtedly. Stuff that's just plain false. Stuff that's wrong. But I'm not going to be judged by that. I'm going to be judged by the condition of my heart, a condition that God himself, through his Spirit, is producing in me as he works to draw me to himself. So it's crucial to keep that in mind, because we're going to be talking this morning about what the basis of our authority is for coming to understand what's true, and it'd be easy to misunderstand and overemphasize the importance of believing the right thing in light of the topic. So I just want to remind you, I don't think it's necessarily a life and death issue, but it's not an unimportant issue, and you can review the recording from 2 weeks ago if you missed that and want to get a perspective on why it's important. So as I said 2 weeks ago, I'm starting, this is the first time in the history of Reformation Fellowship that I've ever not taught the Bible, but the reason I'm doing this is that I think we're at a crucial time in the history of Christianity in the world and the history of the church in America. We need to get our heads screwed on straight. We need to become clear about what it is we believe and what this is all about and what we're investing our lives in. And the only way to do that, I think, is to have some way of knowing what's true in contradistinction to what's false. Because there's a lot of perspectives on the faith out there that are just completely and utterly misguided. And it's easy to get lost in them if we don't know how to find our way out and find our way to truth. So in that regard, the question is then, how do we find our way to truth? In other words, what is our authority? What is the measure that we use for measuring whether something is true or false? And the two options that I want to discuss, one I will call just traditionalism, or traditional orthodox creedalism, really, is what I should call it. But what I mean by that is, this is the perspective that most of us have grown up with, most of us are accustomed to, most of us have absorbed from the culture to one degree or another. And it's basically the perspective that somewhere along the line, somebody who knew stuff back in the old days figured the Bible out, and gave us the answer, and it is being passed on down to us. Most of us are very, very reluctant to read our Bibles in any way that would lead us to a conclusion, to an interpretation of a text, that would violate our traditional understanding. And that's the view I'm putting on the one side. So whatever my tradition says is true, that's what I'm going to embrace as true. And when I read the Bible, I'm going to read the Bible basically within the boundaries, within the borders, through the lenses of that tradition. And of course, whenever you read the Bible through the lenses of any set of beliefs, you find those beliefs there. That's just the nature of Bible study. That's the nature of the dynamic between you, the interpreter, and the text of the Bible, is you're always going to read in what you already believe. It's not wrong to do that. It's rational to do that. But we have to understand the power of that dynamic in order to be able to stand apart and critique it. So I didn't know this until Ron started taking a, what do you call those things, distance learning, way distance learning course, curriculum in theology, and from a particular seminary where they make no apologies for this approach to the scripture. I'm probably oversimplifying and caricaturing the position that he's been taught, but it's roughly something like this. Learn the Westminster Confession really, really, really well. Go to the text, interpret the text, make sure that everything that you believe or that you conclude about that text is consistent with the Westminster Confession and has something to say about Jesus, and then preach it. Now, I mean, I knew that people operated that way. What took me a little bit by surprise is that people would admit it. Because from my perspective, that's clearly backward. The alternative position that I would advocate for is what I call, for lack of a better word, rational biblicism, where my commitment is to a responsible, rational exegesis of the Bible itself. That's my authority. And that any creed, any tradition, any belief that anyone proposes that you must believe actually ultimately needs to be subjected to the scrutiny of the biblical text itself. Is that supportable by the biblical text? Is it consistent with the biblical text? Is it actually something that the biblical text teaches? Or are we making this junk up? And we always have to be asking that question with respect to any tradition, no matter what it is. Doesn't really matter at what level we're talking about the tradition. So those are the two things that we have to choose from. I mean, there may be others, but those are the two that are going to vie for allegiance in the coming decades in this country. The argument that I would give you for the position that I would uphold, rational biblicism, simply is this. The Reformers taught a doctrine called sola scriptura, the Bible alone, the scriptures alone, that the scriptures alone are our only authority. It is very interesting that the Reformed tradition, I would argue, violates that. That's my contention. If you take the hermeneutics that Ron was taught in his hermeneutics classes at this place, we are to automatically rule out as the meaning of a biblical text and reject any interpretation of the Bible that violates our established creeds. How is that a belief in biblical authority, I would ask? If a reasonable and responsible interpretation of a biblical text says one thing, and your creeds say something that's in conflict with that, wouldn't sola scriptura clearly and unmistakably argue that you should reject the tradition in favor of the scripture? And yet most Christians today practice exactly the opposite. If a reasonable and responsible interpretation of the biblical text teaches one thing and my tradition teaches another thing, well, then forget what my responsible, rational exegesis of the text told me. What the tradition. We either articulate that or it operates at an unconscious level, but one way or the other, that's how most Christians are operating today. It seems to me that violates the very tradition that they belong to. The tradition that gave us the idea of sola scriptura, I mean, at least gave us the term. My contention would be, I know why I grant authority to the Bible. The reason I grant authority to the Bible is because I have it on the authority of Jesus the Messiah, that the scriptures are the Word of God. So I know why I grant authority to the scriptures. There's no corresponding basis for granting authority to tradition. If there is, I need to be informed. I need to be taught. Somebody needs to correct me. Because I don't know what that would be. It just is something that happened in the evolution of the history of doctrine in Christianity, that important guys got together and enforced their perspective on the rest of the church. And it got embedded in the consciousness of Christianity that there were these bishops or councils or people that wrote creeds that knew what they were talking about, and then it got enforced. It got enforced through social ostracism. If you violate this, you're a heretic. If you violate this badly enough, we burn you at the stake. I mean, it was pretty compelling. And through various forms of social ostracism, it just got embedded in our consciousness that we dare not deviate from the tradition, from orthodoxy, from the creeds, and so on. But what basis was there for granting these people whose names I don't even know that kind of authority, these people whose character I'm in no position to evaluate that kind of authority? On what basis do I have for that? I don't think I have any basis. But I do have a basis for granting authority to the Scripture. So there seems no real choice to me. Of course the Scripture has to be my authority, and that alone. And if it comes into conflict with tradition, I have no real choice but to favor the Bible's teaching over the tradition's assertions. The traditionalist would argue back, would raise an objection to that point and say, Jack, you're making a false dichotomy. You're claiming that it either has to be scripture or tradition, but what we're saying is that the two are never in conflict with one another. Orthodox theology and what the Bible teach are always necessarily completely compatible. Well, okay. If that's true, then why don't we just make the scripture our sole authority and we'll come to traditional conclusions all the time? This is only relevant. Making the distinction is only relevant, of course, on the assumption that they do come into conflict. But that's the question I'm raising. What if, perchance, they come into conflict? If they don't, then we don't have a problem, do we? But what if they do? Then what? If they do come into conflict, do I go with Scripture, a reasonable, rational interpretation of Scripture, or tradition? It's at that point the traditionalist says, well, okay, that you're never going to have them come into conflict, but the reason that we emphasize tradition is because it's a shortcut. It's kind of like having the answers at the back of the book. You could work out the answers to the problem yourself, but, you know, why bother when the answer's already listed for you in the back of the book? So it's kind of an important shortcut. The problem is, that's not the way tradition actually operates. Maybe it does for some. There may be some who take that seriously. But in the vast majority of cases, what happens is the reason rational, reasonable exegesis is never in conflict with tradition for the traditionalist is because they define rational, reasonable, responsible exegesis as conforming to tradition. Yes, they're always compatible, but you've defined it to be so. If I were to be a rational, responsible exegete and come up with an interpretation that violates tradition, the traditionalist would point to it and say, ah, but it's not a responsible exegesis. It's not a rational interpretation. Why not, I might ask? Because it doesn't conform to my tradition. Well, okay, but some of us call that circular. Yeah, of course you can define that as reasonable and rational exegesis, responsible exegesis, but then where has your authority derived? Not from the Scripture, but from the tradition itself, which defines the very way you need to read the scripture. The traditionalist falsely assumes that there's no independent way of judging whether an interpretation of the Bible is responsible and rational and intelligent or not. Well, that's just not true. That's a false understanding of the Bible. That the Bible is written in a language, in normal, ordinary human verbal communication. And we have the ability, as language users, made by God to be language users and language speakers, we have the ability to learn how to navigate human language. And that's how God is speaking to us through the scripture. The argument the traditionalists would come back with is, but we need a protection against heresy and false doctrine. If we don't tell people to conform to tradition, then they're just going to fly off in any number of different directions with their fanciful interpretations of the Bible and say all kinds of bizarre things. Well, they're doing it anyway. I don't see how tradition is any safeguard against people doing that. I mean, they're going to do that anyway. Even within the churches that conform to tradition, their beliefs may all be orthodox and traditional. That's true. But their lives and their attitudes and their mindset and their perspective gets just as warped inside orthodoxy as it does outside orthodoxy. There is no safeguard against sin. There is no safeguard against the evil of our heart. There is no safeguard against the liar inside of me that wants to tell myself a lie rather than embrace the truth. Or I should say the only safeguard is the hand of God himself, the spirit of truth that God has sent into the world to give me eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that wants to embrace what's true. If God is not acting in that way, no amount of orthodoxy is going to save me. No amount of Bible study is going to save me. No amount of nothing is going to save me. If I'm a hell-bent rebel, hell-bent on rejecting God. So from my perspective as a rational biblicist, that is the safeguard. Being responsible, being disciplined, being intelligent, being rational and skillful in the way in which I handle the Bible, that's the only objective safeguard I have, is to take the Bible seriously and treat it with the respect that is its due and allow it to teach me rather than turn it into a mirror that simply reflects back what I want to believe or what I have already believed. That's our safeguard, and it's the only safeguard we will ever have. The traditionalists might object, but the Bible is particularly hard. You know, it's a really hard book. The stakes are really high. People go to hell if they believe the wrong things. And every cult out there has misinterpreted the Bible and then claimed that they were more biblical than orthodoxy. So what's the difference between Jack and a cult? Heard that before? So what's the difference between what I'm advocating and what any number of cults out there across the land? Well, you know, they know how compelling it is to appeal to the authority of Scripture. The cultists do. They know how compelling that is because it's true. It should be our only authority. It should be our sole authority. But just because someone appeals to the authority of the Bible doesn't mean they are godly, doesn't mean they are believers, doesn't mean they are right in their understanding of reality. That needs to be judged by going to the scripture itself and dialoguing. Are they reading it rightly or not? Are they getting it right? Are they understanding what the apostles were teaching, what Jesus was saying, or are they not? And on what basis will we decide that? Well, we'll decide that through dialogue with one another. Ah, but you can't persuade those cultists. They're just stuck. They're not going to be persuaded. That's true. They're not going to be persuaded, but that's not why I have the Bible. The Bible was not given to me to defeat Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. The Bible was given to me to teach me. And if I can't persuade you or anyone else of what I'm convinced is true from the Scripture, it doesn't make the Scripture any more, any less compelling to me, or it shouldn't. The purpose of the Bible is to keep me on track, to give me the way to eternal life, to give me the truth about God and myself and the world and reality. I don't need to answer for anybody else. I only need to answer for myself. And the Scripture is given to me to equip me to answer for myself with respect to truth. What I want to do now is I want to talk about what difference it would make whether we approach the Bible as a rational biblicist or as a traditionalist. But to do so, I want to do two things at the same time. I want to answer a question that Bob raised 2 weeks ago, I think it was, out of John 3, and then kind of use that as a test case to examine what difference it makes whether we treat it as a traditionalist or as a rational biblicist. So look at John chapter 3, verse 13. I hope I'm going to rightly characterize Bob's question. If not, you can correct me later, Bob, but I think there are two parts to the question, but let's read this first. 3:13, remember we looked at this passage 3 weeks ago, and I won't go over the passage again, but I want to zero in on this particular statement in verse 13 of chapter 3. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, Bob's question was twofold, as I would break it down. In the Greek text, it's literally, no one has ascended into heaven if not he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So they've translated it but literally in the Greek, it's if not. Part of Bob's question was, does that not imply that Jesus is one who did ascend into heaven? I mean, when you have the construction, no one is X if not Jesus, doesn't that mean Jesus is X? No one else is X, but Jesus is X? So if it says no one is ascended into heaven but Jesus, isn't it implying clearly that Jesus is ascended into heaven? I think that's part of the question. The other part of the question just centers on the latter half of the verse, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, doesn't the fact that he descended from heaven, doesn't that in of itself imply that he's coming from a position of what? Equality with God down to earth. Isn't this a description of the incarnation here? He who was in heaven, in order to descend, he had to be there, so he had to be equal with God and then was incarnated as man into the world. Okay, let's take them one at a time. It's true that if the Greek terms, a me, if not, it's true that if they always meant that exactly literally, then I think it would have the implication that Bob is suggesting, that Jesus was ascended into heaven and no one else was. Two problems. One is that construction, a me, in Greek, is not quite that simple. Oftentimes, it simply literally means, if not. But there are a number of times, and I have a list of them for any of you who want to come and get some evidence. There's a number of times where it means something more broadly like except or but, where the except or the but do not necessarily imply that Jesus, in this case, is the exception that no one has ascended into heaven. Conceivably, you could use AMA to say something like this. No one was an eyewitness to Jesus' actual coming to life at the resurrection, but there were many who saw the empty tomb and the risen Jesus. And AMA could conceivably be used there to stand for that but. It's not that no one was an eyewitness, but there were many who were, if not many who were an eyewitness. He's not saying that. He's saying no one was an eyewitness to the actual coming to life at the resurrection. But, except, however, there are many who witnessed the empty grave and the risen Lord. And ame can mean something like that. That's the sense in which I would argue it's being used here in 3:13. No one has ascended into heaven. No one at all has ascended into heaven, including Jesus. But, except, it is the case that he, the Son of Man, who descended from heaven, but the Son of Man is descended from heaven. That's the case. So no one has ascended into heaven, but there is one, Jesus, who's descended from heaven. Now, why do I make the distinction? Because the other thing that's going on here is, notice that even on a traditional view of the incarnation, this is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus a number of years before he ascended into heaven. Had Jesus ever ascended into heaven at this point? Well, no, he hadn't. The only way you could fix that is to make ascended into heaven not mean literally to have engaged in the act or motion of ascending into heaven, but to be ascendant, that is, to be up there with God. Then arguably, yes, Jesus was up there with God before the incarnation. But was he ascended? I can't find any evidence of the word ascended being used in that way just to speak of someone being up there. The other thing we have to ask about this passage is, why is Jesus even saying that? Why is he saying no one has ascended into heaven? How is it functioning in the argument? What is his purpose for pointing that out to Nicodemus? We can't ignore that. That's the crucial part of exegesis, is to understand why this dude is saying this thing to that dude. If you don't know that, then you don't understand the scriptural text. Well, why is Jesus saying to Nicodemus, no one has ascended into heaven? If you'll remember the wider context, it's because he's highlighting his exalted status as the Messiah. And in order to do that and put it in context, the first point he makes is, there's not a human being on the planet who has ever made their way into the presence of God and got a face-to-face interview with God and been able to interview God, get the truth from him, and bring it down to us. Not a single cotton-picking person on the planet has ever accomplished that. But there is one sent from God with all that information and all that truth. That's the point he's making. That's consistent with the way the word ascended gets used other places in the New Testament. For example, there's that bizarre passage in Romans 10 where he quotes Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, Moses is saying, he's just given Israel the law. And he said, don't say in your heart, this is too difficult for me. Who will ascend into heaven? And can't remember how he phrases it. But who will, essentially, the gist of it is, who will ascend into heaven and get the information about what all this stuff means and bring it back and teach us? Or who will go across the sea and get that information and bring it back to us and teach us? Or who will descend into the depths and get that information and bring it back and teach us? That's what Moses is saying in Deuteronomy. And Paul quotes that in Romans. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Well, in the context of Deuteronomy especially, it's clear, what is this ascending into heaven? It's going and getting something from God. It's a human being somehow finding their way, finding the resources, finding the ability to get themselves into the presence of God and gain the information that they need so that they can come back and teach us. That's the sense, I think, in which Jesus means this here. No one is ascended into heaven. Remember the statement just before this one. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? That is, we're talking about wisdom here. We're talking about real understanding. We're talking about profound, deep understanding of the most important things in human existence. And he says, I've been teaching you things that should have been accessible to you, and you haven't even believed those. How will you believe me if I begin stretching you and taking you beyond the things that were immediately accessible to you? Then how will you believe me then? And then he says, no one has ascended into heaven. That I think what he's saying is, no one is in a position to do that. No one knows that much. No one has that depth of understanding. No one has plumbed the depths of wisdom profoundly enough to be in a position to teach you the heavenly things. But there's one who came from heaven, who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And by implication, he and he alone is in a position to be able to teach you the profound, deep wisdom about God and reality. So that leads to the second question, or the second part of Bob's question. He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, since he is coming down from heaven, does that not imply the standard traditional doctrine of the incarnation, that Jesus was simply pre-existent being, as a divine being, as deity, who then descended down and became man? And my contention, what I was arguing last week, is not necessarily. I don't think it necessarily implies that, which is not to call into question the doctrine. I'm only talking about the exegesis here. If we look at the ways that descended is used, for example, one of the classic places in John 6, where he talks about the bread of life coming down out of heaven or descending from heaven, same Greek word that he uses here. Jesus says, I am the bread of life coming down out of heaven. Well, when he talks about himself as the bread of life, is Jesus talking about himself as an eternal divine being? In his eternal deity, is he talking about himself being the bread of life? Or is it rather in his humanity that he's talking about himself as being the bread of life? I think if we look at John 6 carefully, it's clear that it's Jesus in his humanity that is the bread of life. Because as the bread of life, eventually he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, eventually in that chapter. He's the bread of life in that he is going to be that human being who dies like a human being crucified on the cross in order that the wrath of God for my sins can be poured out upon his flesh. Paul calls it upon his flesh. So it's in his body that the wrath of God is poured out so that God might declare for all time what I deserve, what I, Jack, deserve. And that becomes life to me. Jesus appealed to God for mercy as my high priest. Jesus voluntarily and heroically taking the death, the wrath that I deserve upon himself. That becomes life to me. Because my standing in eternal life is utterly and completely dependent upon what Jesus did. So Jesus describes himself in that vein, then, as being the bread of life, that which will sustain eternal life for me and in me. Well, he was the bread of life coming down out of heaven. Was that a reference to the incarnation there in John 6? I don't think so. I mean, if in another universe, God had decided that Jesus was not going to be the incarnation of himself, but just going to be a Messiah of his own provision, he would still use the same language. Jesus is the bread of life, sent down from God, coming down out of heaven into the world, being supplied to man in order that they might have life. And that's going to be true whether he's the incarnation or he's not the incarnation. As it happens, I think the Bible teaches that he is the incarnation of God. But you couldn't prove that by John 6. Nor, I would argue, can you prove it by John 3. Because his point here is not that he's divine. His point here is that he knows stuff. He knows all the important stuff. And he, being the Messiah, with the authority that God has given the Messiah, is in a position to teach us even heavenly things. Even the things that are not readily accessible to us on other terms. Okay, what's that have to do with the first part? Well, there's two or three differences that we need to keep in mind between how a rational biblicist approaches a text and how a traditionalist approaches a text. A traditionalist approaches the text already understanding the boundaries within which the text has to mean what it means. The traditionalist will not allow himself to use his imagination to imagine a different picture of reality, a different context, a different background for the assertion, a different set of assumptions behind the assertion. A traditionalist is very, very reluctant to do that. But I would argue that interferes with normal human rational interaction with language. When I'm reading in Gutenberg, when I'm reading Plato or Aristotle or Kant or Kierkegaard or any number of different thinkers that are difficult, they're hard. And you don't know what their sentence means. My mind is going all over the universe trying to make sense out of that assertion. And so I'm not at all reluctant to say, well, maybe I'm assuming the wrong background here. Maybe I'm assuming that this assertion is going in a very different direction from what he's going. And my mind ranges the universe of all possible of all conceivable possibilities for what might be the sense, the background, the assumptions behind this assertion, because I'm looking for something that's actually going to make sense. The guy's not an idiot. You know, the guy's not speaking nonsense. This is not meaningless gibberish. He thought it meant something. And it just doesn't mean nothing to me. And if it doesn't mean nothing to me, I need to work harder and get myself oriented in the right way to the assertion until it does all of a sudden. The light goes on and I go, oh, I get it. I see what he's saying. This must be the background. This must be the assumption he's making. This must be his purpose. And then that means if you take it this way, it makes sense. Rarely do biblical exegetes allow themselves that freedom, because they feel these walls around them of orthodoxy and tradition telling them you can range as freely as you want within this square meter. Have all the freedom you want, but don't go outside this square meter. It just interferes like crazy with the kind of exegesis that we need to be doing as a church. We need to let our minds and imaginations range freely over the possibilities, because my conviction is that Jesus and the apostles make sense. They're not just spouting meaningless, pious words like we do. They are making sense. And until they make sense to me, I haven't understood them. And so I need to work, use my imagination, be creative in my exegesis until I understand it. Now, I know it's scary to allow people to be creative, because I know an undisciplined, unskilled exegete can be very, very creative and terribly bizarre in the way they read the Bible. I know that. I understand that. So we have to teach one another to be disciplined. We need to teach one another to be intelligent. We need to teach one another to be skilled in our doing exegesis. And all that is necessary. But you don't fix that by giving people a tradition that has all the right answers and tell them don't deviate from that. You fix that by teaching them the actual character, build in the character of discipline itself in the exegesis. And we do that by holding one another accountable. I mean, one of the best things that we do in this community, and we will do this shortly, is open it up for your challenge, your questions, your observations, your input. I am not above scrutiny as a Bible teacher. I would hope that you'd feel even more freedom than you have already felt to say to me at times, Jack, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Because you have a 50-50 chance of being right. But we need to talk about that. If it doesn't make sense to you, maybe it's because it doesn't make sense and it shouldn't make sense to me. And I need to be kept honest by your challenge and by your observation. That's what has to substitute for tradition, is the community and dialogue with one another, holding one another accountable, keeping one another honest. But then let's look to the text and make sense out of the text and figure out what the text really means. Because that's the Word of God. That's the Word of life. Okay. We're going to run out of time, so let me open it up for your input. And I'll finish this next week.
I just wondered, and if I've heard you and Ron talk about this before, and I don't know if it fits in real well here, but I've heard a lot lately about another approach to the Bible, which is maybe it's from the higher criticism ideas, but like there are many books out by Marcus Borg and these different people, and people I know in more mainline denominations are reading these books, studying them in Sunday school, and could you just talk a little about how that is that a way of interpreting the Bible, or is that just dismissing the Bible? Or
yeah, the reason I didn't even deal with it as an option is because I don't see that as a way of interpreting the Bible. I see that as a whole different orientation toward the Bible, toward God, toward Jesus, and toward everything. I mean, I can respect it as I would respect any worldview, but it's not Christianity. It's not even close to Christianity. I don't even think Marcus Borg would pretend that it is. I mean, he had a whole conference called Rethinking God and Reimagining God, Rethinking God. And I think there was another conference where he sees himself as reinventing Christianity, not really trying to stay faithful to the teaching of Jesus, because what he would argue is we don't have the teaching of Jesus in the Bible. We have a set of legends and traditions that have evolved into our scriptures, but he wants to dig back beneath that and cleverly uncover the real teaching of the real Jesus.
Yeah, so. I guess I only think he does still use the word Christianity, and there's this idea that this is how we are made free from the fundamentalist grip on our society that's dragging us down or something.
Yeah.
Anyway.
Well, I'm a thoroughgoing fundamentalist, so he and I are on very, very different wavelengths. Yes, he uses the word Christianity, but remember, his perspective on Christianity is not that there's anything. His Christianity is not too different from monism or pantheism in a way. I mean, yes, there's this being for him who, this ineffable being who is behind all of reality and manifests itself in reality. But beyond that, nothing of what we as Christians believe is actually the truth, is actually fact. It's just that he happens to be born in a country where his religion was Christianity, so he calls himself a Christian. But that's not what I mean by Christianity. For me, Christianity is just the flat-out straight truth about reality. Jesus really was who he claimed to be. He really did what the eyewitnesses claimed that he did. It really had the significance that they claimed that it had. Those are not stories. Those are not myths. Those are not legends. That's the straight-up gospel truth, as God himself would tell. That's my perspective. That's what makes me a fundamentalist.
I appreciated all the discussion of the traditionalists and how they get to their viewpoints and that. But and you may have said it and I didn't catch it, but knowing someone, I also know another reason that's popular is because they see it as like, God has magically kept his hand on tradition, and so it's not just like a creed that some guys came up with and then we got going in that direction, but they actually see God's hand and on that, guiding that after the scriptures were made. And so if you mess with that and try to go outside of it, you're actually messing with the Holy Spirit. You're messing with God himself because he has put his stamp on tradition. So do you have comments?
My first question, what is it, their tradition that God has kept his hand on or the other guy's tradition?
Well, their tradition, of course. Okay. But they lump a lot of different stuff into it, including Catholicism, but they're not Catholic, but the Reformation is a big problem because they're the first ones that started going against tradition up to that point of time.
Yeah, I think the point to see is that making that's a very ad hoc position to take. I mean, it's a very convenient position to take in order to justify my particular tradition, is to simply assert and make the case that the Spirit of God was active to preserve the truth in my tradition. And whether you're talking about Orthodox Christianity and the Orthodox creeds, or whether you're talking about modern-day Baptists or Episcopalians or whatever, doesn't really make any difference. The same argument, or the same, there's the same problem with the argument at any level that it gets made, and that is, on what basis can I justify my claim that the Spirit of God has had his hand on this tradition without appealing to the Scripture? I mean, isn't that ultimately how I would need to vindicate that? Go to the Bible and find out, does it in fact conform? The reason that seems so plausible is because much of the stuff that we believe on the basis of tradition is just not at all taught in the Bible. And so what we're trying to do is make room for stuff having the authority as if it were taught by the Scripture when we know we can't find it there if we go looking for it. And so we make the case that, I mean, it's very much like the Jews did. The Jews in Jesus' day, there was the Scriptures, the written tradition, and then there was an oral tradition. And they argued that both came from Moses. And how do you know how to interpret the written tradition? Go to the oral tradition, and it tells you how to interpret the written tradition. Well, that's, I think, what Jesus was getting at when he criticized them. You undermine Scripture because of your traditions, he says. You've completely distorted what the written Scriptures are saying based on your assertion of the authority of this other tradition that you claim that you have. Well, we always need to evaluate any tradition in the light of the Scriptures. And if it's inconsistent or not taught by the Scriptures, then it's either false or irrelevant and unimportant, one or the other.
The most common defense I've heard of, especially something like the Nicene Creed, is that it's so basic and bare bones, how can it not be true? It's just what everybody assumes. I mean, we believe in one God, one Father, blah, 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 that, how can that?
It's the blah, blah, blah part.
Okay. Well, that was just because I couldn't remember the rest of it, but, I mean, is that, I know you've talked about this at Gutenberg, but it's been a long time, so can you refresh my memory? I mean, what about something like the Nicene Creed? Because that's something you hear even in Protestant churches that no one would dare challenge that.
But why do we as Protestants embrace the Nicene Creed? Just because we always have. It never occurred to us not to. But have we evaluated it to the scrutiny? Have we scrutinized it in the light of the Bible? Well, long enough to know that the Bible doesn't say any of that blah, blah, blah stuff. The Bible doesn't really say that. It just got, I mean, what? Why did the Nicene Creed get formulated? Because the early church fathers desperately wanted to reconcile the Scriptures with Plato. And so they're working like crazy to make Plato come out looking biblical. So which direction did they go? Did they reinterpret Plato? No, they reinterpreted the Scripture in a Platonic direction. And they started making the Scriptures answer questions that the apostle never even dreamt were questions. And they end up taking Jesus or the apostles' teaching and construing it in such a way to give them an answer to questions that Plato would raise or that would that you'd have to raise if you're going to somehow reconcile the Bible with the Platonic worldview. And then there was this battle between the bishops and the church leaders and so on about what's the right way to reconcile them, and they came up with different conclusions. There were riots in the street in Alexandria. You had people declared heretics and people burned and people killed and intrigue and politics and murder and poisoning and all kinds of stuff like that. Until finally, at the Council of Nicaea, they all got together and agreed, this is the way we're going to look at it. Was any of that stuff taught in the Bible? No. So my perspective is, none of that stuff is relevant to our faith. I mean, if you're persuaded it's true, okay, that's fine. But it's true tangentially to anything that Jesus and the apostles are telling us is at the heart of what this faith is all about. I mean, take something like the Trinity. We have killed people, executed people, excommunicated people. Did I already say that? We have used that like a bat for centuries. And yet everyone who believes in the Trinity admits that the actual concept and teaching of the Trinity is nowhere to be found in the Bible. It's what they would argue a deduction from the biblical data, the biblical evidence. Well, I think it's more than a deduction from the biblical evidence. It's actually something that arose, that our particular formulation of it is something that arose as we tried to reconcile the biblical data with a Platonic worldview. And having done that, we came up with this particular formula. And then we used that formula like a bat to beat people over the head with. I don't have any problem with people believing in the Trinity exactly the way the creeds teach it. I don't have any problem with that at all. But to make it central to what the faith is all about, that seems downright bizarre to me. That's central? That's the most important doctrine, and the Bible forgot to mention it? I mean, you see the problem? So what the centrality and emphasis that we put upon something like the Trinity, for example, the emphasis that we put upon it is not because it arises out of a natural, straightforward, intelligent, direct reading of the biblical text. It's because we're reading it through the eyes of a tradition where the memory of people burning at the stake for not believing in it is etched in our consciousness. And so we just don't mess with it. One more question.
One thing also about those creeds that I've heard people comment is that they were written with such vague, ambiguous language that it wasn't that they really solved the controversy. It's that everybody could hold to their own positions and still recite the creed. So because the language could be interpreted according to this side or that side or whatever. So it allowed everybody to say, oh yeah, we all agree. Well, we agree on this wording, but we all interpret the wording differently. So you mentioned one perspective on the significance of interpreting the Bible correctly, why people go for these creeds, was that it's very important that we interpret the Bible correctly, because if we believe the wrong thing, we're going to go to hell. And I was wondering, do you agree with that? If you do, under what circumstances? If you don't agree with it, why not?
That if we don't believe the Bible...
If we don't believe the right thing, we're going to go to hell.
Yeah, no, I don't believe that. Now, well, I do and I don't. If you don't believe the right thing for a reason of having a heart that's close to the truth, then yes, you're going to go to hell. Or whatever the biblical designation of the place is. You're going to be condemned. Okay, you're going to experience eternal condemnation. If you don't believe the right thing just because you're still in process and you're still growing in your understanding and you still haven't worked everything out and you still don't understand everything the way the Bible teaches it, that's not a spiritual flaw. That's not a damnable state. That's being finite. that's being human. That's being someone who hasn't lived long enough and known enough and been exposed enough to figure stuff out yet. And that's okay. We're not condemned for not having arrived yet. We're condemned because we don't want to arrive at the truth. And really, in the end, only God can determine that, because that's the state of my heart, the condition of my heart, not the state of my doctrinal allegiances.
So it sounds like there's no necessary connection between the state of my heart and the accuracy of my theology.
Not a necessary connection.
So why are we so concerned about the accuracy of my theology? If my heart is okay, I may believe wrong things, but it's going to be okay, so why should we get so exercised about it?
Oh, Margaret, that was 2 whole weeks ago. I can't remember. I'll go look at my notes. Well, because one, we're made as human beings, and we're made to be knowers, so I think it's just fundamentally human to want to get in touch with reality as it really is, that to run away from that or to deny that is to do violence to what God created us to be, and that's not a good thing. It's not a
so
good
if
thing
somebody
to be
had a cavalier attitude towards truth, saying, well, it just matters what my heart is. My heart, you know, I hope my heart's okay. There's nothing I can do about it at any rate. So I'll just kind of, you know, the truth isn't ultimately all that important. It's the state of my heart. But it sounds like you're saying that the fact that I would even say that and truth would not be important to me is an indication of the state of my heart.
Exactly, yeah. If I really can be that cavalier, then one has to ask, what is the condition of your heart? Because just in my humanity alone, let alone in my calling as a child of God, just in my humanity alone, the truth should matter to me. You know, what's the right way to understand this should be significant to me. So when someone says the truth doesn't matter, it smacks of another agenda. It smacks of something else going on. It's true. I mean, it's a very, very clever dodge, and we have to remember what a clever dodge it can be, lest we let ourselves off the hook too easily. In the evil of my heart, I can easily and intelligently say there's no necessary connection between my having a heart that's seeking truth and my actually having arrived at truth. It's true. There is no necessary connection. But having said that doesn't let me off the hook, because the question is, what is the condition of my heart? Do I even care about whether I arrive at truth or not? The child of God will ultimately care, I think.